Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians as we can continue our study there this morning. And I'd like to pick up at the end of chapter 1, which we studied a couple of weeks ago before the Growing in Grace conference last weekend. Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick up at verse 28 and then read down through verse 5 of chapter 2. So Paul, speaking of his ministry, and this is that section where he's using first-person pronouns, I, me, my. He goes on in chapter 2 to speak of his ministry, more particularly with reference to the church in Colossae and others like them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Speaking of Christ, he says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me." Chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle," or we might translate it "a striving, I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Well, let us come to God in prayer and ask that he would make these words that were penned nearly 2,000 years ago, make them come alive to us, that we would feed upon them, that they would be that manna which we just sang. We feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. We're not looking for bread to fall from heaven, but we're looking for food from his word this morning. And so let us pray and plead with God that he would give us that spiritual manna from his word as we study it together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning again to plead for grace, for mercy. We plead for help in time of need. As we come, every time we open your word, we confess that we are needy. We do not lean on our own understanding. We do not say that our wisdom is sufficient to grasp all that your word says. And even as we analyze grammar and as we look through what the meaning of individual words may be, we know that only your Spirit can give us insight, can give us that application of the truth to our own souls so that we would profit from it. Just as the Jews in the wilderness did not profit from the manna if they merely left it on the ground, we will not profit from your word if it passes from one ear out the other. We want to digest it. We want to assimilate it. We want it to be part of us, each and every one in this room this morning. And those who are tuned in and maybe watching the live streaming, oh God, bless your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our focus is going to be in chapter 2, but I wanted to read the last couple of verses of chapter 1 to get the context. And as we begin this morning, I'd like you to imagine with me that you come into a room. And there in this room, you see a single man, only one man, but he's crouched in a boxing stance. And you see him and he takes a swing. And he takes another, a jab, a swing. And then he reels back as if he himself were also staggered by a blow. He's in the middle of a fight, but he's all by himself. You say, what kind of a fight is this? What kind of a boxing match? You remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he does not box as one who's just smiting the air, a shadow boxer, if you will. He's engaged in a real battle. And he uses that kind of language here in chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle, a striving, an agony. And the word he uses is one that could be used of contests, of strife, of fights, of athletic engagements. I want you to know the strife that I have. Well, what is this strife that he has all by himself? What is he doing as he strives, as he agonizes for the church there in Colossae? Well, there are three things we're going to consider out of the... We only have time for the first three verses of the chapter. As we consider these verses, there are three things I want us to notice. First of all, the great agony or striving of the apostle. Secondly, the beneficiaries, if you can put it that way, of his striving, or in other words, for whom is he entering this engagement of strife? And then lastly, which is going to be the bulk of our time, the purpose of his striving. What is he aiming at? He boxes not as one striking the air. What is he aiming at in this strife that he describes? And so let's take these up one at a time. First of all, then, the great agony or striving of the Apostle Paul. I want you to know, he says, I'm telling you this so you can be aware of what I'm doing here in bonds in Rome. And of course, he was not alone in the room. He was chained to a Roman soldier, as he describes himself, in chains. But what is this struggle that he has far away, Rome, all the way to the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey? That's quite a distance. What does his activity in his own quarters, in his house arrest in Rome, what does that have to do with the church all the way over in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, the other places that are described here? Well, again, consider the context of this struggle as we look at it. The word that he uses, I want you to know how great a striving or struggle, it's the noun form, actually, of the word he uses, the verb, in verse 29 of chapter 1. I for this purpose, I labor striving, agonizing, if you will. Same word, now the noun form. I want you to know how great a striving I have on your behalf. And so the same thing that he was doing in chapter 1, verse 29, is now what he's describing as specifically applied to the Colossian church. There he used a more general description. He says, every man, to present every man complete or mature in Christ, for this purpose I strive. Right now, he's going to narrow the focus. He's going to take that wide-angle lens and exchange it on his camera, or turn that ring on the camera lens to zoom in on those people in the Lycus Valley that he's writing, the Colossians. He's going to tell them, now, as I talk about being mature in Christ, in your situation, this is what I want to see. So, you know, we talked a couple of weeks ago, what does he mean, mature in Christ? And I gave some description of that. But now Paul is going to zero in on the Colossian church. What does it look like in Colossae? What does being mature in Christ look like? And he's going to give us some specifics. Of course, this would not be a complete description. That would take much more time. But in their case, what does maturity in Christ look like? Now, pay close attention when we get to the third point, because that's where he's going to unfold that. So a little glimpse ahead, he's going to tell us where he's going with being mature. But he tells us, mature, I'm striving for you. Now, all right, again, let's stop and think. Where's Paul? House arrest in Rome. Lycus Valley, all right, so you think about, you put your mental map, there's the boot of Italy, and here's Greece, I'm trying to do it backwards. All right, and here's Turkey over here. So you go from Rome across Greece, and then hit Turkey, and then you still have to go up the Lycus Valley to Colossae. That's a long way. Paul says, I'm striving for you. Wait a minute, we're all the way over here. What can you do for us? It's a good question, isn't it? Maybe you think, okay, well, our brethren in the Philippines, our brethren in China, our brethren in Korea, what can we do for them? We want to help them. We want to work with them. What can we do for them? Well, Paul, in a way, gives us some ideas of how we can strive on behalf of God's people very far removed from us. What does he do? Well, let me just take one step back. Before we get to what he does, think about the burden in his heart that causes him to do it. He says, I have a struggle on your behalf. He said, Paul, relax. You know, you're in Rome, you've got chains. You can't really help those people. Just chill. Right? Use modern lingo. Just cool it, man. You can't really help them. Might as well just kick back and take your ease here because you're helpless. But he says, I have a striving, I have a struggle for them. Why? Well, he gives us a hint in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I believe I've referred to these verses before, but it does give us an idea of what he's doing while he's far from them. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 28 and 29, after describing his hardships, being beaten, being shipwrecked, danger from robbers, danger in the road, dangers from Gentiles, etc., he says in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin, literally, and I do not burn? He is consumed with concern, with not anxiety in the sense of nervous nelliness, but in the sense of deep concern for these churches. And that's what moves his heart to strive, to labor, to agonize on their behalf. To put it simply, this agony is the price of having a loving heart. He loves them. He's never met them. He tells us that. We'll come to that in the next place. But he cares about them so deeply that he's willing to put blood, sweat, and tears into this fight on their behalf. So what does he do now, being far away from them in Rome? He has this agony, has this concern, this deep, intense solicitude for them. What is he going to do? Well, what can he do? Tell you what. It's not all pain with no gain. He's got this pain of heart, but there's gain. What does he do? He prays. First of all, we see this back in chapter 1, and we've gone through it. Going back to Colossians chapter 1, we expounded these verses, verses 9 and following of chapter 1. For this reason also, Colossians 1, 9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, etc. See what he does? He prays. He prays with wrestling. He prays with striving. It's as it were a picture, we get a picture of this with Jacob wrestling with the man there at Peniel, the man who is the angel of the Lord. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Wrestling, striving. And it's a picture like Moses there on the mountain while Joshua is fighting in the valley. And Moses is lifting up his hands in prayer. And when his hands are up, when he's praying, they're winning. When his hands fall, They're losing. You say, Moses, you're far from the battle. What can you do there? He's doing much. And so here is Paul, far away from the Lycus Valley, far away from Colossae, and he's striving on their behalf. Why is the church still there in Colossae? Because Paul's lifting up holy hands. He's pleading, striving on their behalf. But not only praying, there's something more that Paul does. What's that? Well, if this were a class, I would ask the question, wait for an answer. I'm not going to do that. But I want you to think, what else is he doing? Well, you know, I see the light coming on in some faces. He's writing a letter. Exactly. He's writing a letter to them, and now, especially as we come to chapter 2, this letter is filled with warnings, with instructions, with what we would call polemical writing. He's writing to warn them about the danger of false teaching, that particular false teaching which he's learned of from Epaphras, which is being spread in the Lycus Valley, in Colossae, in Laodicea, in Hierapolis. This little homebrew of a mixture of false philosophy, of angel worship, of Jewish ceremonialism, and of legalism, of do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. And this mixture of strange teachings, they are in danger of hearing and perhaps accepting. And so he's writing this letter to warn them. But not only to warn them as in a stern, beware, and it's all beware. He's writing to encourage them, to strengthen their hearts so that they will be glad to walk in the light and in the truth. You know, sometimes when we just have a polemical message and it's beware of this teaching and this error and that error, you say, oh, well, I wonder what that's about. He gives them encouragement to walk in the truth, because that's what's best. And so, positive, negative teaching, but he writes for them. And maybe you could say there's one more thing he's doing for them, far away from them. They're in Rome while they're in Asia Minor. What's that? He's suffering for the gospel. You say, well, they don't feel that. I mean, what does that do for them? He tells us in Philippians that because of his bonds, others were made more bold to speak up for their faith. God used his bonds for the good of the brethren. And so he's striving for them. Now, before we move on, let's just pause and think. Let me just ask the question this way. Are you striving for the cause of Christ? Are you putting into it something akin to blood, sweat, and tears? Maybe not blood, but sweat, striving, laboring, praying. You say, what can I do for Hojun and Yusun there in Korea? If you have a clue here from the Apostle Paul, you can plead with God on their behalf, even on this day, although their Lord's Day is over. Oh God, Saturday night's a good time to pray for the Philippines, for China, for Hong Kong, for Korea, because they're just starting their Lord's Day on our Saturday night. Plead with God. God, bring in strangers out of the blue who are hungry for the truth. Create soul thirst for you. Plead with God. Strive in prayer. Labor with them for that. Don't just say, well, I'm not a pastor. That's the pastor's job. Brethren, if you're a Christian, we're to fight the good fight. It's not just for Paul, not just for Timothy. It's for all of us. Strive with me. Pray for me, Paul asks the Ephesians. He asks the Colossians later in chapter 4, pray for me as well. Let us plead with God. Let us strive with the servants God. And just to make it even more specific, do you come to prayer meeting? But you know, I'm tired after a day at work. Well, Paul might have been tired. He strove. He labored. He agonized. Brethren, let us put into it effort for the cause of the kingdom. Second part of this passage, going back to Colossians 2, is the beneficiaries. For whom is Paul striving in this way? Well, he tells us, on your behalf, that's the Colossians, and for those who are at Laodicea, and we'll learn in chapter 4 that he actually asks the Colossians to send this letter on to Laodicea after they're done reading it, and then for them to read the letter that he had sent to Laodicea, which we've lost, which we do not have. And he mentions there also in chapter 4 that Epaphras was praying for those in... Well, let me just read it. Let's turn over Colossians 4. And he says about Epaphras, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Oh, wait a minute, doesn't that sound familiar? So it wasn't just Paul. Epaphras too, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you. There's the heart of it. Deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which was a city across the river, the Lycus River, from Laodicea. So you have this kind of triangle of three cities, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, there in the Lycus Valley. And they were all being exposed to this same false teaching. They were all in danger. And Paul says, I'm striving for you in Colossae, Laodicea, but then he lumps in everybody whose face I have not seen in the flesh, literally. And I believe what he's saying there is that these churches he had not personally visited. You may remember from the introduction to this letter that I gave in one adult Bible class that I believe most commentators would agree that Paul had not visited these churches, even if in his second missionary journey he had traveled through this area, but had been forbidden by the Spirit, second and third actually, forbidden by the Spirit to preach the gospel in Asia. He had not stopped. There were no churches planted at that point. He just traveled through. So it's true. He hadn't seen their faces. Oh yes, he knew Epaphras and Onesimus and Philemon, it seems. So he knew some people there, but the bulk of them never met them. You say, well, they're just nameless, faceless people over there. It's hard to get worked up about that. Oh yeah? You see, Paul earnestly, seriously, and Epaphras, he mentions, is laboring. Of course, Epaphras knew them, but Paul is laboring for people he never met. Now, brethren, don't you see the application of that? Every prayer meeting, every pastoral prayer here from this pulpit, we are engaging in this labor of praying for people we've never met. Now, perhaps you've never met people in these churches that we prayed for earlier in Ohio, in Michigan, in the Midwest of our country. Does that mean we say, ho-hum, who cares about them? This is a vast area, a large population of our own country. And they need the gospel. They need a mighty work of the Spirit. Can we pour our hearts into that work? Or do we just mouth the words and, like, as it were, running through a shopping list, a litany of concerns? Okay, Lord, bless them, bless them, bless them. Amen. Brethren, May God so work in us that we do unto them as we would have them do unto us. That is, to take their concerns to our hearts and strive with God in prayer. Oh, God, bless them. Send forth your spirit. Create soul thirst. Those Christians who are struggling, those who have cancer, those who have various diseases, those who have needs. Oh, God, hear us for them. But above all, we think of parents. There are parents here, there are parents there who have children who are not yet saved. Oh, God, bring their children to an awareness of their need. See what it's talking about? We take their needs to our hearts and plead for them. Concern for all the churches. We can pray earnestly for our brethren in Korea, in the Philippines, in Puerto Rico, in Hong Kong, in Pakistan, in China, in Africa, in Morocco. We don't know these people. We can plead, we can wrestle with God on their behalf. So let us come to prayer meeting. Even take this word, take what we've just read, take what we've just heard, and may this Wednesday be a different prayer meeting, in more fervency, in more taking to heart these concerns. But then we move on to the third point in the passage, which is, as I said, the bigger chunk. And that is the purpose of his striving. What is he aiming at? He tells us, verses 2 and 3, he says that. Right? So I'm striving so that. And here's the purpose. Here's the goal. Here's what he's aiming at. That their hearts, right? So that's all of these people in that Lycus Valley whose face he has not seen, all of the brethren, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That's Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. That's a mouthful. What is he? Let's boil it down. And I think I could, well, I have four things that I boiled it down to out of those couple of verses. The first thing is literally that their hearts may be encouraged. I know some versions say comforted. It's that broad Greek word, parakaleo, which means called alongside. It can mean comforted. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, the paraclete. It can mean that, but it can also mean exhort, to give a strong verbal admonition. It can mean encourage, that is, to strengthen in the inner man. But you have to take, as one commentator said, you have to take the meaning of this word from its context. Now, what do the hearts of the brethren in these places need? What do their hearts need? Well, they need strength. They need courage. They are facing heresies. They're facing false teaching. Perhaps not yet strong persecution, but they're facing the onslaught of the enemy in these subtle ways. And what's the point of the heresy? To draw away their hearts from devotion and trust in Christ alone. Distracting them with philosophy, distracting them with angels, distracting them with Jewish ceremonialism, distracting them with legalistic rules, taking them away from Christ. They're in danger. And what they need then is a strong heart, courage, strength in the inner man. So that's what he says. I'm striving so that you may be encouraged or strengthened. We're in their hearts. Now, okay, I say, I heart you. You know, I don't know, maybe it's an Asian thing, but, you know, Filipinos like to have their picture taken, and they'll do funny things and it's probably all of Asia, but Koreans do that. You know, you see them doing this kind of thing. What is that? Well, that's this Asian thing. You know, I'm part Asian, so maybe you see me do this when my picture is taken. Just forgive me, I'm part Asian. But what does this mean? Love. When we talk about the heart here in American culture, I think all English-speaking world, we talk about feelings, about love, about emotions. But when the Bible talks about heart, it's talking about the whole person. It's talking about the personality. It's talking about the will. It's talking about the mind, as well as the emotion. So when he says that your heart may be strengthened or encouraged, what he's saying is, I want you to be strong people, strong Christians, strong in the inner man, to face the onslaught of the enemy in the varied ways that this heresy comes to you. Now, all right, we want to have strong bodies, and it's a good thing that many are emphasizing good health. So that means you have what? Good diet, you have good exercise, you have the right amount of sleep if you want to have a strong body. If you want to have a strong inner man, what do you need? You need also a good diet. What's the good diet? Well, Paul's writing a letter which has got good solid meat in it. Good solid, not fatty, not, you know, bad cholesterol, but good meat, protein, to strengthen their souls. He's got in it that which will make them be able to face the enemy. Good exercise. What's a good Christian exercise? Through love, serve one another. Put into practice what you hear and do it in Christian service. Don't think of yourself. Do not consider yourself more important, but consider others more important than yourself. All of these things are good Christian exercise to make you strong. So, again, asking the question I asked earlier, what does a mature Christian look like? Well, he's got a strong heart. He's got an encouraged heart. That means a little temptation comes, he's not going to give way. It means a little discouragement comes, he's not going to be sitting in a corner pouting. Strong of heart. That's what Paul's striving for them. With his prayers, with his writing, both encouragement as well as warning, he wants to see them strong of heart. Right? Well, that's the first part of his goal. To see them strong of heart. But the second thing, notice what it says. My version puts it this way. Having been knit together in love. Some translate it being knit together in love. But it is, and sorry, I have to give you a little grammar. I try not to give grammar lessons, but sometimes it's unavoidable. And here in this passage, we have now a past participle. After a purpose statement, so that their hearts may be encouraged, the ordinary form is to have a, again, forgive the grammatical terms, a subjunctive. And that's what you have, that their hearts may be encouraged. But then he follows it, not with another subjunctive, but with a past participle. I went back to my intermediate Greek grammar and looked at the participles and looked it all up and tried to analyze. Only one commentary that I have on my shelf seemed to take notice of the grammar at all. And that was the commentary by Lenski. And he says that this is a circumstance. He takes it as parenthetical, describing the condition of the church as it was then. So, all right, let me cut to the chase. Is this Paul saying, all right, you're already united in love? Or is he saying, I'm striving so that you may be united in love? I think probably he's describing the way they were, by God's grace, united in love. But be that as it may, here's the question. regardless of how you take that grammatical construction, here's the point. If you're going to endure temptation of false teaching, if you're going to stand firm against heresy, the church needs to be united. All right? When a church is disunited, it is easy for the enemy to come alongside this group and say, that's what they teach. But listen to me, this would really be better if we follow this. And it's easy then to gain a hearing with a faction. Where the church is united, where they're open with each other, where there is a bond of love that cements them together, it's hard to get a wedge in. And to draw one weak sheep aside and say, listen to me. I mean, what they say, but listen to me. Even if it's a weak sheep, he would say, well, wait a minute. That's what my brethren teach me. They love me. Why should I listen to you? A united church, united together in love, is strong against error. Now, I hope you get the point that Paul is saying that as they face this homebrew of false teaching, they need to stand united. It's also true that error divides a church. Say one or two, start listening. One or two are infected and affected and disaffected by the false teaching. What's it going to do to the church? It will divide the church. There is a saying that has gone around, I guess it's probably years ago, it's probably still going around, that doctrine divides. Have you heard that? Well, let's not bother with doctrine. You know, you have this doctrine, I have that doctrine. That's just going to divide us. Let's just love one another. Well, wait a minute. Doctrine doesn't divide. Truth unites. It's error that divides. When we all hold to the truth, we stand together. It's truth that knits the heart together. It's truth that knits the church together. And love, when we love one another, care for one another, again, you're not going to hide. You have a question. Well, I don't know about what they said there. I'm gonna study this on my own. What do you think of that? You're not going to go to your elders or to a mature brother and say, I have a question about this. Well, maybe you can help me. Where there's love and esteem, I think probably Pastor Smith will come to this in that adult Bible class as he deals with the unity of the church. Where there's love and esteem, those things will be openly asked. And not hidden as if, well, I'm going to follow this out by myself and I know better than everybody. Oh, yeah? I don't know better than everybody. Nobody knows better than everybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In love, we come together. In love, we submit to truth. In love, we are united in the truth. Let's just illustrate how this happened. You know, somebody says, well, I don't think the Ten Commandments are really binding for all of us. I think especially this fourth commandment. I mean, really, what's wrong with going to a football game on Sunday? I mean, what did we just read this morning in Isaiah 58? Call the Sabbath a delight. What do you delight in? Honestly. You'd rather be in a football game right now? No, honestly. Maybe some of you say, yeah. Well, you know what that shows about you? Sadly. And I'm not judging. I'm just taking your word for it. That you're not delighting in the things of God. Call the Sabbath a delight. Why is this day a delight? Because it's the day we meet with our God and His people. And we hear His word. And we sing His praise. And for us who lead, and I can speak for all of us, I believe, it's our desire and our labor to make this service of worship a delight. To make the proclamation of the word a delight. Oh, maybe it comes with some arrows. I hope it does. Maybe there are times when you're pierced to the heart and say, what must we do? But isn't that much better than, oh, how much longer? To have the word come to your heart should be a delight, even when it hurts. The point is, and again, what does a mature Christian look like? I'll boil it down to this. It looks like you're welded together in love. What does an immature Christian look like? He hurt my feelings. I don't want to talk to him again. Oh, he offended me. I don't like what he said. I don't like the way he looks. Well, I'm sorry, I can't help that. An immature Christian is not welded together in love. And it doesn't depend on us all having the same opinion and enjoying the same food and having the same tastes. I mean, we're all different. But we're welded together in love. Friends here this morning, and here's a challenge for you. Where can you find a group of people as diverse as this that love one another? That's grace. That's what God does. That's Christian maturity. Oh yes, we can mature more. Oh yes, we can grow more. But that's the grace of God. Knit together in love. The third thing. And I have to watch my watch because they get longer. Aye, aye, aye. The third thing is that they may attain the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Attain to the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding. Now it starts with understanding. And to be as brief as I can, understanding. That means if you know Christ, you're a Christian. You have some knowledge. If you don't know Christ at all, you're not a Christian. So it starts with some understanding, but you know, we start as babes. We start wading on the shallow water at the Jersey shore, and the wave comes, and maybe you run back, and you're just in the shallows when you're a baby Christian. But then you grow stronger, and you get in deeper in your understanding. You know more and more. You grow more and more. Grow in grace, as Peter wrote, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know him more. Understanding. What does that lead to? Well, it leads to assurance. The more we know him, in spite of remaining sin, in spite of weakness, the more we know him, the more we know we're unworthy of him. Right? But the more we know him, the more we're sure that amazing grace, that he has loved me. One of my favorite verses, 1 John 4:16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's not a shallow thing. That's a deep Christian experience that John wrote after many years of walking with the Lord. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And that is spiritual riches, that you may know the riches of a full assurance of understanding. Riches. As Paul put it, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Paul, why do you suffer so much? Why do you go through all of this? Why do you endure the lash? Why do you endure being stoned? Why do you go back for more? That's easy, he says. Because I know whom I believed. And he's able to keep what I entrusted to him. Paul, what's that? My own soul. My salvation, my pardon and forgiveness and acceptance with God. I put it in his hands. He's got it. Full assurance. Riches. And again, going back to our question, what's a mature Christian? A mature Christian knows the gospel and rests in it with full assurance of faith. Now, assurance is a struggle for some. For some of you, it's still a struggle. How can I know I'm saved? That's what we're laboring and striving and counseling and preaching about, so that you can come to this riches of a full assurance that comes from knowing and understanding the gospel. It's not resting in your feelings, it's resting in Christ. It's not resting in your doing, it's resting in what He did. Not thinking, and may I add here hastily, oh, I prayed the sinner's prayer, therefore I know I'm saved. Oh, I believe the gospel is true, therefore I know I'm saved. Now, there's a term for that in the history of doctrine. It was a Scottish thing. There was a couple of the Glassites, a man named Sandyman. Sandymanianism is the term it came to be known as. And that is just saying, well, if you just merely assent to the gospel, that you're forgiven. I'm not teaching Sandymanianism. It's not just, well, mere assent. Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, yes, I know Jesus died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Ipso facto, I'm saved. Dear friend, it's a lot more than that. When we talk about understanding I deserve hell, understanding Jesus died for sinners, understanding if I'm a sinner saved by grace, I'm a new creature. And there's no new creature, there's no Savior for you. You need to come to Christ as an undone sinner and say, oh Lord, here I am, take me, change me, save me. I'm not my way, but your way. Not my thing, your... Dear friend, don't rest in a mere assent to the gospel. You need a Savior who can change you inside out. But when you have that understanding, not just the gospel's true, I'm a sinner, but genuine, wholehearted commitment, trust in Him changes you inside out. Your opinions don't matter. It's His opinion. Come to Him and may God grant you the full assurance of faith that Paul's talking about here. But one last thing, and that is that you may attain, or and they're just prepositional phrases here, unto a true knowledge of God's mystery. And I know there are textual variants here, but I believe the best reading is true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. And that matches what he said back in chapter 1. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here, simply Christ. It's Christ. In other words, to simplify, to cut to the chase, Paul prays, Paul pleads, Paul labors, Paul strives, that you might understand that all the mystery, poof, it's revealed. What is it? All you need to know is Christ. In Him is the storehouse, as it says in verse 3, of wisdom and knowledge. You know Christ, you know who He is, you know what He's done, you know Him. You've got what you need. Think about it. Christ, the Creator. This world is not just some accident. It is made by the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, apart from him, nothing has been made that has been made. He is the Creator. He is incarnate. God became flesh, the Word. What does that mean? Here you have God, a babe in a manger, increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Kids, imagine a brother or sister that never fought with you. They always told the truth. Maybe you'd get mad at him. Goody two shoes. How come you never get in trouble? It's always me. Well, because he never did anything wrong. Never sinned. Growing up as a teenager, never sassed his parents, never rebelled, never even thought of it. Word, thought, and deed, sinless. But brethren, that's what we need. How can we stand in that great day before a perfect judge? The only way is to be sinless. The only way for you to be sinless is to borrow, as it were, the robes of righteousness of a perfect man. I like to ask in Bible studies, and it's interesting, I always get the same answer, almost always. Do you know anybody that perfectly kept all God's commandments? And he was like, no, I do. And you do too. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God incarnate lived a perfect life. You know him. In him are hid all the treasures, not hid, they're revealed now. God incarnate, a perfect life, the life that you must live, but you can't. Christ crucified in weakness, paying sin's penalty. What you deserve, but what he paid. That's Christ. In him, this treasure of knowledge of a perfect sacrifice acceptable to God. We learned of that in the adult Bible class. Of Christ raised in power, crucified in weakness, but raised in power. Raised in power, ever living to make intercession for us, overcoming sin and death, ensuring our salvation, reigning in glory till the last enemy is put under his feet. But that is when the Lord Jesus returns. He's coming back. This world has an end, this present age. And this present age ends when the clouds are parted, the Lord descends, and all things become new. And the day of judgment, the trumpet sounds. You know Christ? Do you have that knowledge? You know what that leads to? As he says here, verse 3, wisdom. And as we close, let me just say, wisdom means that that knowledge has effect in your life. Don't say, I know Christ if there's no wisdom, if you live like the world and it's folly. How does this knowledge work out in your life? A Christian lives differently. A Christian lives with holy heavenly wisdom that comes from him. And in Christ then, you see, we have all the science we need. Now, of course, I'm not saying, by the way, students, that don't study your physical chemistry and your numerical methods and your differential equations and anatomy and physiology and whatever other subjects you have. Study them. But for life and godliness, for eternity, as well as time, you need this science, Christ and him crucified. In him are hidden and revealed all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So as we close this morning, what does this say to us? What do we take home? Well, we take home Paul strove. What does that say to us? We should strive. We should strive in prayer for our brethren across the seas. Let us do that not only in prayer meeting, but let us do it day by day. Here's a challenge I would throw down for Trinity Baptist Church. Let us agonize for our missionaries and for their churches. Who knows what God will do? Who knows how that will be answered in South Korea, in Hong Kong, in Pakistan, in the Philippines, in Puerto Rico, and in many other places. Let's agonize in prayer. Strive, secondly, for your own growth, that we might see you mature in Christ. What does that mean? Strong hearts. How's your heart? I'm not talking about the physical organ. I'm talking about the inner man. We labor for you to have strong hearts. We pray that you have strong hearts. We preach that you have strong hearts. Let's have strong hearts. Let's also labor to that end. Don't be lazy about this. Strive. Oh Lord, how can you, what can you do? Good food. Here it is. Exercise. Instead of sitting and pitying yourself, serve through love, serve one another. Work for unity in love. Be welded together, one commentator put it. Welded together in love. Is there anybody here you're not welded with? I've done a little welding, and I'm not a great welder. That means that when you take your hammer and pound on the thing, there's all that slag and it just falls apart. That's not what we want in the church. A little pounding here and it falls apart. We want good, solid welds. Hold together through thick or thin. Is there anybody here you're not welded to? Work on it. Welded together in love. Understanding God's truth that will give you then, as you understand it, full assurance. Grow in the knowledge as well as the grace of our Lord Jesus. That helps, that works towards assurance of salvation. And you're not going to get that by just sitting back on your hammock this summer and daydreaming and watching the clouds. Meditate on the Word of God. Know the mystery hidden. Know Christ. Know Him more and more. Because, and here's the bottom line, it is Christ you need. In Him, verse 3, are hidden, that is to be revealed, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you say, but I don't understand it. It's still hidden to you. You come to Him and say, oh Lord, reveal Christ to me. I'm a needy sinner. Show me the Savior. I remember as a young person, there was a song by the Beatles that I think struck a note with a disillusioned generation. All you need is love. All you need is love. And I'll be honest, as a young person, I thought, yeah, you know, if everybody in the world loved each other, what a wonderful place this would be. All you need is love. But what's wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Maybe you're enamored of such a thought. Here's what's wrong with it. The problem is sinful hearts. It's a sin-cursed world. And the hearts of men are filled with hate. And just telling them all you need is love is not going to change that. Saying it don't make it so. But there's one who can change the hearts of men, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He can take a wretched, miserable, self-centered, consumed with his own ways and his own profit and his own things and his own pleasures, can take such a man and change him. I'm describing you. He can take you and change you. All you need is Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Come to this Savior, not with your conditions. I'll come to you if and this and unconditional surrender. Come to Him. Take me, Lord Jesus. My life's a wreck anyway. I'm to be honest. Cleanse me, wash me, save me, pardon me, accept me, change me. And you know what? He'll do it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that we've studied this morning, for such a great Savior, for Paul who labored and strove to see this gospel take deep root in that Lycus Valley in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, to see those Christians be mature and strong and bonded in love and strong-hearted to face heresy and temptation, to be united in truth, to have a full assurance of understanding the riches that that brings, to know the Lord Jesus, who in whom are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And oh God, we plead with you that this striving this morning would bear fruit, and that you would make your people a people who labor for your glory, not trusting in their works, but trusting only in Him, who has completely worked and perfectly worked, who said it is finished. And we pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.